Well, we are thankful for these child dedications that we've had today, a very special moment for us as a church. Thankful to bring to you Matthew and Matthew chapter 19 and 20. I want you to know that we are in a unique place in the book of Matthew. This is such an interesting part as we go through understanding that we are right on the edge of entering into Jerusalem. And right there we know that Jesus will be crucified, he will rise from the dead. And as a result of that, we know that these words, these events that we're reading here in chapter 19 and 20 are the last events, the last words of leading into Jerusalem. There's these repeated phrases that we come across throughout these chapters. And there's one that I want to zone in on more is this statement. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. Really a statement that is repeated, but also a theme throughout these chapters. But let me ask you, are you okay with this? Do you accept this? Is this something that you would see? Is something that you like? Well, I'll tell you that when you think about ourselves and who we are, we only need to really look at children, thinking of the child dedications. There's two words you never have to teach a child. Me first. You know, that's something that I think we all understand. Adults, we in some ways say that also in our lives, but also you know that we find ourselves saying that from time to time in different ways. Me first. So you see, when Jesus comes into the world and brings his kingdom, he not only challenges the kingdoms of the world, but he also challenges our kingdom. He challenges you. And he more specifically goes after our pride. Now, this is a concern because pride clouds, it blinds our ability to accept statements like what we see here, or it blinds our ability to really understand what is the kingdom of heaven all about. And so as we come to these kind of things, we need to see that this is not just a nice statement, this is a kingdom of heaven statement. And I say these things because when we go to chapter 19 and 20, we are going to run into several different people, characters, who really were at that place where they just misunderstood what the kingdom of heaven was all about. And as a result of that, they were in a place where they weren't dealing with their pride, because you know that being humble is not very easy. And so some of this is going to hit maybe close to home. Some of this you're going to relate with. And that's a good thing, because all of this that comes at us is from Jesus. He is giving us the words that are of truth, of life, that are good for us, and they are absolutely full of love. And so when we hear these, we need to hear a note of urgency, because these need to be applied to our lives today. So go with me then to Matthew chapter 19. We're going to look at 19 and 20 right to the end. You're probably going to look at this and go, this is a lot. And it is. It's going to feel like you're watching a parade that's just moving by way too fast. But the advantage we have of doing this is that we are really going to see the big picture, the big incredible picture of Jesus and his ministry, to know of what he has done, what he has said. And as a result of that, the goal is that it would humble our hearts and we would follow him. So where are we at in the story? Well, verse 1 tells us that Jesus has left Galilee and he is heading south. And it says that he is in this area, in the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. This is on the east side of the Jordan River. And more importantly, this is en route to Jerusalem. And we know that there are many who are with him. He's not alone. He's with his disciples, but he's also with great crowds. Now, you can look in the gospel and find that right before the Sermon on the Mount, there were great crowds following Jesus, meaning that from there to here means that there has been years of crowds following Jesus. So this was a common sight. And I'll tell you, any time that you see a crowd with Jesus, it's a guarantee that there will also be a Pharisee or two there. And so Pharisees are there. Verse 3, they come to test him with a question. They want to corner him. They want him to fail in his words. And so they focus on a personal subject and they ask this question. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now we have dealt with this topic, this subject, back in Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus talks about it. But here there's many helpful things that Jesus says about divorce, but also about marriage. And I know that this is not really a topic that is easy to talk through, or maybe it's not an easy or comfortable, but it is so needed because this is what the Bible says about it. And I think at times not very many people talk about it because they don't know what to say, but the Bible says the truth about these matters. So Jesus, in answering this question, puts the question on its heels right away. He says what is written about marriage. And more importantly, he says, where does marriage come from? Well, it comes from God. God is the one who, from the beginning, created male and female. And as a result, from the beginning, created marriage. And it says that, verse 6, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh, designed, created by God. And so at the core of Jesus' answer to this question, he says this again in verse 6, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. I think we tend to focus on that last phrase, let not man separate, when really we should be emphasizing the phrase before that, that therefore God has joined together, that God has brought them together, meaning that marriage is sacred, marriage is an act of God. He is the one that brought them together. It's a permanent union. It's to last, to be between a man and a woman. And people should not play games with it, for it is created, it is designed, and it is joined by God. That's, of course, not the whole story, is it? You see, the Pharisees, they seem to expect Jesus to say something like this, and we should hear his words, but they bring at him part two of their question. They ask him about Moses and more about the law that says that it allows divorce. And why is that? Well, Jesus' answer is this: because of your hardness of heart. Whether it comes from the husband or wife or both, the hard heart is at the core of the cause of divorce. It has never been the desire of God. It is not the heart of God. Which is why Jesus here both draws a line with it, but also gives an exception. It says in verse 9, a very key verse for ever understanding anything about this subject, and says this: whoever divorces a wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. That God created marriage to be a lifelong union between a husband and a wife. But divorce is permitted only in the case of sexual immorality. This doesn't mean it has to happen. Doesn't mean it's required in such a circumstance. I'll tell you, the Pharisees, they would have said it is required in such a circumstance. But for here, what we know, this whole thing of what Jesus is teaching, that as a result of that, it doesn't need to happen. It can be restored, and really it should be worked towards that to be restored. And be seeking of what God has designed of marriage. It's at this point that I would say that if divorce in any way has impacted your world, I want you to know our heart goes to you. We hurt for you. I hurt for you. I'll be honest that I understand that the church is not untouched in this subject, but knowing too that our world is so easily just kind of brushes it off, sometimes ignores it, sometimes encourages it. And as a result of that, when we feel that, when we hear these words, we kind of say it's just not fair of how they are acknowledging these things. But I'll tell you that every time with divorce, even in times where it's permitted, it is just so, so difficult. So if you are a husband or a wife, or maybe you are also a father or mother, maybe you're seeking to get married, I'll tell you, may you continue to seek God's design for marriage. And as a result of that, you may live out what he tells us to do, to be true to your vows, hold fast to one another. But you also need to know that the church stands with you in your desire to do that. Hillsdale, we need to pray for the marriages around us. As we know these things, we should trust in him to make what at times might seem impossible, possible. This was certainly what was on the minds of the disciples. They were thinking and hearing these words about marriage, and they're thinking, really, the responsibility of a lifelong marriage? Well, their conclusion, verse 10, it's just better not to marry. Well, interesting enough about this, the conclusion is often something that many people feel these days. It's just better not to marry. There's this assumption that a lifelong marriage is next to impossible. But Jesus corrects such thinking. He goes on really in these words, and I could summarize what he's saying is that what he's saying here is it's good to marry and trust in God and know how he has designed it. So the right conclusion is not to avoid marriage out of this fear of failure, but really to know that we can trust in him and know that marriage is good as it has been from the beginning. And he explains this in a way that maybe we're not as used to, but he uses an example that would have been very understood in that day by talking about eunuchs. Now, in talking about eunuchs, he explains that some are those who are forced to be in such a position. Others have done it by choice. A eunuch in this day can be described as a male servant, one who had committed their life to not marry. And some of them, as it says here in the text, are ones who do it for the sake of the kingdom of God, where they are able to give more of themselves to ministry because they're not married. So really what Jesus is saying here, this isn't a question about what's better or easier in the sake of married or not being married. But more of the answer is, and I'm going to use 1 Corinthians 7:17 as in my words here. It is about each person leading the life that the Lord has assigned to him or her, to which God has called them. And so as we humble ourselves, put our fears in his hands, we can know God's will and we can trust in it. The disciples aren't through with making wrong conclusions. They just made one wrong conclusion and now they're about to make another. And this comes with children. Children interrupt the story. I don't know if you've ever had children interrupt something, but they often do that. It seems to be a tendency. But here they interrupt what they do in this story and coming into the scene with Jesus. And what do the disciples do? Well, the disciples, they rebuke the children. They stop them. They hinder the children from coming to Jesus. We need to know the whole picture, really, to know that these children were not brought to Jesus, or coming to Jesus rather on their own, but they were intentionally brought, knowing that someone else, some family member, had brought them to Jesus to meet him, to know him. But they stopped the children, they stopped the families, because they think that there's more important things that must happen. Maybe this is a form of crowd control, but really it's a heart issue that they don't think these children are that important to meet Jesus. In their minds, they were right to rebuke the children, but in Jesus' mind and then words, they're about to see that they were very wrong. Because Jesus says this, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven." He proceeds then to welcome them, to lay his hands on them, to pray with them. And as a result of this, he then continues on. I'll tell you this passage, it definitely emphasizes children and the need for them to hear about Christ. That we should never hinder them from such things. We should never set aside the task, the hard work of helping them understand and know about Jesus in this way. That's why we cheer on parents who strive to do this. This is why we as a church are committed to helping ones like Kezia and helping her grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And as important as all of this is, we need to know that really the emphasis of this passage is this, that such belongs the kingdom of heaven. That the kingdom of heaven is for those who perhaps are little in the eyes of the world, but they're so great in the eyes of Jesus. That the vulnerable and those who are weak and humble in heart, that they are able to come to Jesus and he welcomes them with open arms into his kingdom of security and safety. And he's able to give them strength and something that they cannot find in this world. And in the same way, in our lives, we should seek not to be those who are great in the eyes of the world, but to be like little children in the arms of Jesus. In contrast to the children coming, a rich man now comes to Jesus. It's totally different. They rebuke the children, but the rich man, this rich young man, behold, a rich young man, as it says. He asks a question saying, "Teacher, what good deed, a singular deed, must I do to receive eternal life?" Jesus begins to chip away at his heart by questioning this whole thing, questioning his thought that he could be good. He then also goes on to say that he must then keep all the commandments. Well, the young man pushes the question and says, "Well, which one?" And after Jesus gives a list of commandments, the young man says really what he is going after here. He gets to the heart of the question, and he says it in five words. Five words that sadly we still hear people asking today. What do I still lack? I have it all. I've done it all. I've accomplished so many things. Why do I still feel like something is missing? Maybe you've asked that question yourself. Seeing the young man's determination to be perfect, Jesus goes on to go at the heart of the issue, the heart of why this man feels that there's something that is missing. It's because there's an issue with the love of money. He tells him to sell all his possessions, to give it to the poor, and then this is key, he tells him to come and follow me. So in other words, give up this love of money and come and put it into action and follow me. Now there's two reactions. The first reaction is the rich young man. The rich young man, it says, walks away, goes away sorrowful, because he could not give up the great possessions that he owned. He had so much, and he could not exchange that love for all that he had, love for money in exchange for the love of God. You cannot serve both. But the second reaction is the disciples. They are absolutely astonished at what they've just watched. Because I'll tell you that even in this day, but especially in that day of this time, that a rich person was someone that they would look upon as someone who was blessed, probably a good person to have all that they have. And so they're looking at this whole scene and thinking, now, if a rich young man is not fit for the kingdom, then who is? Well, the point of the whole story is verse 23, which says, "Truly I say to you," and we need to see these words, "only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." How difficult? Well, here Jesus says something that some would say is ridiculous. He says, "As difficult as a camel going through the eye of a needle." I want to acknowledge there's some debate here of what Jesus means by this, or how we should understand that, but really we should take it for what he means. And what I mean by that is he is really telling us that this is impossible. And what he means by that is what Peter comes to him and says, "Well, then who can be saved?" And so Jesus responds by saying, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." So those who are wealthy can be saved, can follow Jesus, absolutely. But we know too the story of such as Joseph of Arimathea, that he gave up his tomb for the body of Jesus because he was one, though a rich man, who followed Jesus. But there's a further challenge to be willing to live a sacrifice no matter where you are at in life or how much you have, that you would live a life of leaving behind some things or even people for the sake of the kingdom. That's verse 29. And if you do that, it tells us, it promises us, that you will receive 100-fold. He even promises the disciples that in the new world, verse 28, that they will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Maybe a verse you want to study a little more this afternoon. We need to know that sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom will lead to riches that far surpass anything that this world or money could ever offer us. And so as a result of that, we can know that we can confidently hold our hands open to what God has for us, hold our possessions and money open to the Lord and trust in Him for what He calls our hearts to do. What comes at us next is a parable. We shouldn't see this parable in chapter 20 as really a disconnect from what we've just seen or separate. It is absolutely connected to everything we've just read here. And here we're seeing that Jesus, as we talked about, was talking about giving and receiving, receiving rewards and sacrifice. And coming out of that is this story. So I'll tell the parable, but then I'll with a brief overview, and then I'll show how it connects. The parable tells us of a master who owns a house, but also a vineyard. And he goes out early in the morning, and he goes out to hire workers. And he agrees with them early in the morning that he will pay them a denarius. Now that's a regular good wage to work all day. It's fair. But then as they begin to work, the master goes out repeatedly and stages throughout the day to hire more people. He goes out in the afternoon, he goes out in mid-afternoon, and even in the last hour of the day, he hires more. And then he calls them all together, he tells his foreman to bring everyone in, and as they come in, he pays them. And he pays every single one of them a denarius. Even the ones who have worked just an hour, they get the same wage as the ones who worked all day, who carried a burden all day through the heat of the sun, as it says. This, of course, bothers them. It would bother me. He worked all day, and this person who worked 1 hour gets the same wage as me. Well, the master tells him this, verse 15, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity? Now, what does this story mean? What does this parable mean? Well, at the heart of it, we can know that we should see that God is generous. God is a generous God. But beyond that, we can also bring in the context and see that as we leave a passage about sacrifice and receiving, about giving and being rewarded, that we might feel that I deserve this much or they don't deserve that much. We might compare ourselves with the abilities or the ministries or things that we have or don't have. I'll tell you this, some will be called to sacrifice more than others. Some will live a life laboring for the kingdom of heaven, others for just a short time. But when we look at this, we shouldn't really think, well, they deserve more, or I deserve more, or compare our ministries, but we should see the grace of God. We should see the generosity of God. The fact that He would give eternal life to all who believe in Him is an incredible statement of who He is. And if there's any doubt about God's generosity, if there's any doubt that you maybe come this morning, this afternoon with about, is God being fair to me? We are reminded at this point again about the cross. Verse 17. Here we see the full picture of God's generosity. I can't spend a lot of time here, but I'll say two things. The first thing I'll say is that this is the third time that Jesus has told his disciples this. He has told them back in chapter 16, chapter 17, and now in chapter 20. You could even bring in Matthew 1, which alludes to this. The second thing I'll say is that this is actually kind of different, and very different than the other ones. You see, in chapter 16, Jesus says, I must go to Jerusalem. In chapter 17, he says, I'm about to go. And he says here, we are going. This is going to happen. We are going to Jerusalem. You see how the urgency increases? It's also difficult with the fact, or describes the fact that in this time, he is going to describe to them how he is going to die. In the other ones, he says about that he is going to be killed, but here it tells him how. He says that I will be crucified. And this would have told the disciples that Jesus was not only just going to be killed, but he was going to hang on a tree. And cursed is the man who hangs on a tree. And Jesus would do that for the sins of mankind. And so God's generosity is far beyond what we could ever comprehend. And when we think and hope that such a reality, such a truth would just cause our pride to go away, we better be ready and careful. Because even those who continue to follow Jesus, who are close to Him, they still fail in this area at times. They still struggle. They still struggle to understand what the kingdom of heaven is all about, dealing with pride. And let me give you two examples of this. The last two stories that we have here. The first story is of a mother, the mother of James and John. This is verse 20. She had left Galilee and was making her way all the way down to Jerusalem with the crowds, with Jesus, but also with her sons. And it seems to be the discussion that she likely overheard about the disciples and specifically her sons who would receive these thrones to judge Israel. It seems to be on her mind. Because she kneels before Jesus and gives this request that her two sons in the kingdom to come would be on thrones on both sides of Jesus. But there's a major problem with what she is requesting. The first problem was that such a seat would require great suffering, which is what Jesus refers to with the cup. The other problem is that the heavenly Father is the only one who could determine such things. But the greatest problem was that John and James and their mother had elevated, raised themselves above the rest of the disciples. And that caused them to be, as it says, indignant. Indignant meaning very angry. It's this inward struggle, this affliction. As they feel this, Jesus then brings them all together and he tells them this truth. He says, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. But even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and give his life as a ransom for many." In other words, greatness is really shown in how great you serve, even to the point of being each other's slaves. And if there's any question of why would anyone want to do that? It really comes at us by acknowledging that Jesus, he even came and served. He was in the presence of the glory of God with the Father, and he is God himself, and yet he came and served. And I'll tell you, he's the greatest servant that ever walked the face of the earth, because he, the Holy One, served those who were unholy by giving his life for them. So Jesus opens the eyes of this mother and her two sons, and now he's about to open the eyes of a crowd. In verse 29, we are told that Jesus is now leaving Jericho. Jericho is located just at the base of the mountain that leads up to Jerusalem. He's almost there. And as a result of being in this place, the crowd, of course, is probably getting larger and more excited, and they are moving. And in the moment of all of this, we read about two blind men who cry out to Jesus, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And how does the crowd react? Well, we are told, verse 31, they rebuke them, telling them to be silent. This should remind you of what we just read about with the disciples, that they rebuked the children, they hindered the children from coming, and now we have a crowd who is telling the blind men to be quiet, to stop, to not cry out to Jesus. But they don't listen. Jesus does something then unexpected as they cry out for a second time. Jesus stops. He doesn't listen to what the crowd is saying by rebuking them or turning them away. He stops and he goes to those who the crowd has rejected and he has pity on them. I love that heart of Christ when you think of that. His pity on those who have been rejected. And he touches their eyes, he heals them, and as a result, they leave their place of begging and they follow Jesus. These two chapters as a whole really tell us that it's not a simple stroll to Jerusalem, is it? That Jesus turns around again and again and he challenges us. He challenges us by asking, do you really know who you are following? Are you ready to humble yourself and follow me in your marriage, And follow me with your children and your money. Are you ready to serve? Are you ready to sacrifice? Because this is going to happen. The cross is going to happen. And we can know in our day we would say, it has happened. And therefore we are going to face the question, are you willing to give it all up for the sake of the kingdom of heaven? I'll say something very human. Why would anyone do such a thing? Because his treasure and blessings and promises are far greater than anything I or you or anything in this world could ever offer. His journey to the cross does not end there, but it leads to eternal life. And so as a result of that, those who follow him will receive eternal life. And he's the only way to eternal life. So how do we humble ourselves then, we might ask? How do we deal with the possessions and everything that we have and place it in open hands before the Lord? Well, it starts with kneeling before a holy God, humbling ourselves in that way, and as a result of that, knowing that we can trust him and giving our heart to him. We need to come off our earthly thrones of pride and put him on the throne, knowing that he is the only one who is worthy to be there, to know that he is the Lord, and to know that he is the King. And that's what the kingdom of heaven is all about. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we admit, Lord, our pride, and we ask, God, that you would forgive us. We ask that you'd give us hearts of humility that recognize that, Lord, we often think so much higher of ourselves and often of what we are. And so bring us into the room where Jesus sits on the throne, that he may be high and lifted up, and that as a result of that, Father, we may lift him up in our lives, and that in that place we may find joy and contentment, knowing that he is worthy. And I pray, Lord, that these words, these true, wonderful words, would continue to live in our lives and challenge us and help us in these days. In Jesus' name, amen.